We're coming to a close on the series of the series entitled Extrospective Faith, and we began this year considering the Great Commission, being Great Commission Christians, that commission to go and make disciples of all nations. And as we began that series about going and making disciples of all nations, we really made a point to say, you know what, it doesn't have to begin by crossing an ocean and going to another land. No, you can begin by engaging in the Great Commission with your own children at home, because isn't that what we do? We baptize them, and we make them disciples, teaching them to obey everything that God has commanded. We do that with our own kids. It's our own children, but then to also think about household. And that's just a brief term to include friends and family who are around us. We have to be Great Commission Christians to them, but also to the city as well. But I hope we didn't swing the pendulum too far on that side to say, okay, children and friends and family and the city, and not think about the fact that it does say in the Great Commission, all nations. And so we want to kind of come back and say, yeah, we should be ministering to our children, discipling them, reaching out to friends and family and the city of LA right here. And we're trying to do that through Mercy Ministry. But at the same time, to remember that we are also called to world missions. Perhaps some of us might think, well, if I'm being a missionary here in my neighborhood and in my workplace, isn't that enough? Do I really need to care about world missions? And I hope that as we go through this text, we can see that we ought to be caring about world missions, all of us as Christians. As Paul writes to the Ephesians and he recounts their salvation, in the process, he gives us a vision for world missions. And what we find here is God's heart and his vision to create among all the nations one big happy family that worships the Lord. I'll never forget visiting Nepal, and it was me and Jimin and Stephen, and we went to go visit a Hindu temple where they're doing open-air cremation. Some of you have already heard this story, but it's still etched in my memory. And they had these, their relatives who were deceased, they had them on this platform, and they had them laid on a bed of wood, basically, and then they put straw on top, you know, to help with the fire itself. And one by one, and I heard this is just continuous, they were cremating their loved ones right there in the open air in front of everyone. And there was a darkness there, and we felt it. Even Mitra was uncomfortable with it. He at some point wanted to leave. And so we saw these people being cremated right in front of our eyes. Now, I want to pose a question to you if you were there with us. And, you know, what would you be thinking about these people and their souls? Where are all these dead people who are being cremated? Where are they going? Are they going to heaven? Are they going to hell? Somewhere in between, maybe. Some of us may want to say, well, you know, they were spiritual people. You know, they believed in at least a god or gods. Right? And along those lines, some people may say, look, you know there's many roads to God. Everybody has a piece of God. Everybody has a piece of the truth. And I understand where that's coming from. You know, you definitely want to respect other religions and other cultures. You know, some of us thinking of that image of people being cremated there, some of us may want to say, well, you know, since they were born into a Hindu family and, hey, that's all they knew, I'm sure God is understanding of that, and that he's merciful, and that they're all up in heaven. Along those lines, some people may say, look, hey, everyone eventually will be with God in heaven because God is a nice guy. Who doesn't like that viewpoint where God kind of comes off as understanding and merciful? It removes the doctrine of hell, which seems to make God seem so cruel. And I don't know, many people, and says, hey, God knows that we try hard to be good people, right? He'll be understanding. And then some of us may want to say, well, they just no longer exist anymore. Along those lines, there's a lot of people who just think that the material, the physical world, that's all there is. There's no sense of the spiritual or of eternity. Hell and heaven are just not realities that we have to deal with. When we die, we're just dust in the wind, you know, as the song says, right? Now, here's the thing. If Paul were standing there with us in Nepal, what would he say? What would he say about these people who are being burned, who are being cremated? What does he say about the person who is in some far-off country and who has not heard the gospel? Well, we find the answer to that in verse 12, as he has the Ephesians recall their own past before coming to Christ. And this is what he says to them. This is who you were before Christ. You were separated from Christ. You're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without hope, and you were without God in the world. That's what Paul would say. And this is how we ought to see things. Paul doesn't pull any punches here. This is the spiritual state and reality of those who are without Jesus in the world. People without Christ are without hope and without God. And that is a sobering reality. You know, part of me wishes I could tell you otherwise, that God has a plan B, or he has a plan C, or that there's an exception clause somewhere. But I don't read that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, what I keep reading are things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. That's Jesus speaking. Brothers and sisters, we need to take time and deal with this, or at least be reminded of it. Do we believe this? And if we do believe it, what will we do with this truth? No doubt this is part of what made Paul such a passionate missionary himself. Because when he saw people, he saw their dire spiritual state without Christ. Do we have those same eyes? As we look at not only those around us, but as we even look at the world. Now, why is Christ the only way? And it really just goes back to the gospel. Because man's problem is that he's a sinner and that God is holy. And sin casts us out of God's presence. Sin separates us from God. And the only hope that we have of being with God in heaven is if somehow our sin can be removed. And that hope is found in Jesus, who died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sin. And as it says in verse 13, what does Paul say? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off from God, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. That sin problem has been solved because of the blood of Christ. He has removed the sin that you can stand before God in his holy presence. Now, for those of us who wish that there were other ways to heaven, we need to face a couple of questions. How can anyone solve their sin problem before God without the blood of Christ? How? How can anyone remove their sin without Christ's help? And if that's actually possible, then we must ask, why did Christ go through such agony and suffering for us on the cross if there were other ways to God? If there was a plan B or plan C, why does Christ even come down and humiliate himself and do all those things to make a way? Just to make one way? Just to make an easier way? Just to make a smoother way? He did it because it was the only way. I think people have good intentions when they say that there's other ways to God and to heaven. I know a lot of people, they want to respect other people and other cultures. For other people, they want to put God in the best light. that he's not cruel, that he's nice, that he's understanding, and that he's merciful. But in the end, it downplays sin, it downplays God's holiness, and it belittles the great sacrifice of what Jesus has done on the cross. And brothers and sisters, this is not a theoretical discussion only. This is not just a philosophical discussion we're having here. It's very practical, because in the end, if there's other ways to heaven, then missions is meaningless. If there's other ways to God, then why should we continue to go to such great lengths to support missions, pray for it, and even go on missions? But we are reminded here that the gospel is the hope of the world, that the gospel is the only hope of the world, and therefore world missions absolutely does matter, and it ought to matter to all of us. Now, as we go into verse 14 and beyond, things actually take a turn. Paul is no longer just reflecting on our personal salvation, that we were once strangers, but now we've been brought near and all those things. Our salvation has actually swept us up in something much bigger than ourselves, right? What does he say? He starts talking about, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." Now, as I read that, I don't expect you to understand exactly what Paul's saying there, but obviously we're getting swept up into something bigger than our own salvation, right? That God is creating this one new man for himself. He has made us both one. And Paul here is referring to Jews and Gentiles, and for the longest time, Gentiles were excluded from being a part of Israel. One expression of that was in the temple. If you were a Gentile and you were to go up into, if you were to approach the temple in Jerusalem, and you're starting to walk towards it, you would encounter a barrier or a wall. And there would be a sign on that wall that would say, if you go past this wall, you are subject to death. And so at the Temple Mount, there was a court, there was this court that was specifically for the Gentiles, but you couldn't go beyond that. You couldn't go beyond that wall. And so the Gentiles were shut out in that sense. And Paul is using that temple image metaphorically to speak of how the Gentiles were once separated from the things of God. In the book of Acts, Paul got in trouble in Jerusalem because people thought that he brought Trophimus, who was an Ephesian and a Gentile, into the sacred temple area. What is Paul saying here? That he's creating one new man out of Jew and Gentile. He's saying that an essential part of Christ's work was destroying the divide between Jew and Gentile, and that together they would be the people of God. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he not only tore the curtain so that man could enter into the Holy of Holies, let's understand another thing, that when Jesus went to the cross, he also tore down that Gentile wall barrier as well, so that the Gentiles can come in. And in turn, he opened the floodgates for all men to partake in the rich inheritance of being part of God's people. Now, for Paul to speak both of Jew and Gentile to become one, Paul was thinking about the whole world, actually. He was thinking about all the nations. And the vision of Christ's work was that all the nations of the world would become one under Christ. And look at verse 17. What was the heart of Jesus? It says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, as well as peace to those who are near." But part of Christ's own heart was to go to the far off, to the stranger, to the Gentile, and to bring them in. And Paul follows suit. And he'll go on to say in chapter 3 that he regards it a grace and a privilege that he can preach the unsearchable riches of the gospel to the Gentiles, to get on God's agenda of going out to all the nations to bring them together and to make them one, to make them one man. Brothers and sisters, our salvation is part of something bigger than our own little life. That we have been swept up in God's work of drawing all people to himself to make them one. And so the gospel is personal, but it's also global. The gospel is vertical, me and Jesus, but the gospel is also horizontal, me and the rest of the nations becoming one. In America, this is kind of how our spiritual life is. You know, we accept Jesus, and after that, we try to squeeze Jesus into our little kingdom. Okay, Jesus, now I want you to bless all these aspects of my life now. And so we pull him into our kingdom. And so he says, okay, thank you for saving me. And now can you bless my family? And can you bless my career? And we essentially get Jesus to try to bless our little kingdom. Right? But we see here, we need to see the opposite. When you get saved, it's not you bringing Jesus into your own little kingdom. It's you being swept up into the kingdom of God that is glorious and gigantic. And we get swept up in what God's doing, where he's bringing all the nations together to make them one, and us being a part of that. So brothers and sisters, I want to ask, you know, with your life and with Christ, are you trying to get Christ to conform to your agenda and to your things? Or are you being swept up in his things and what he's doing in this world? World missions is recognizing the global focused gospel and joining Christ in reaching out to those who are far off and helping him create that one man, that one new man among the nations. That we too need to go to the stranger, to those who are far off, to Gentiles, so to speak, and to preach the gospel. Is this part of your gospel? Not just, I'm saved from my sins, okay, I have a clean slate, I'm going to go to heaven. But do you have part of that gospel that has that global focus of going far off to see all the nations reconciled to God and being united to one another? There must be some aspect of our faith in which we are joining God in his passion to make the world one in Christ. Now, the oneness that God or that Christ has established and seeks to grow is no ordinary unity. I think the closest thing we see to the vision of what God has for us is perhaps the Olympics. But as beautiful as the Olympics are, where you have all the nations come together, that unity is very momentary, isn't it? It's perhaps for those few hours of the opening ceremony, but after the competition begins, the nationalism and, dare I say, the racism ensues among the competitors and the nations that they represent, right? And after the games are all over, all the competitors and spectators, they all go back to their homeland and they don't have anything to do with one another. It's not very different from going to a sports event. Everyone is all united in the arena and that kind of thing, but they're united until they head to the parking lot, right? And I remember leaving an LA Kings game and someone had received a player's hockey stick and they were just so happy about that. And as this person was nearing their car and I wasn't too far behind, a fellow fan came up behind her, grabbed the hockey stick and just took off running. Once everyone leaves the arena, it's every man for himself, right? You know, in many other places, unity and peace often only means an absence of war. And this is my point. The world doesn't offer a unity that is lasting or compelling. But here, we find a different kind of unity. And Paul elaborates on it. And Paul says, in some ways, our salvation can be expressed in the fact that in one spirit, we have access to the Father, both us, Jew and Gentile. We have access to the same Father. And that kind of language of having access to the Father, Paul might be thinking again about the temple And how that the wall that had prevented the Gentile from entering in, that has been brought down. And what's amazing, what Paul's saying is that the Gentile, he has the same privilege of the high priest in Israel to go actually all the way in to the Holy of Holies. For a Jew, that was unthinkable, that God would kind of have that plan, that the Gentile would be able to do what the high priest did, go all the way into the Holy, have access to the presence of the Father. And yet that is exactly what Paul is saying here. And what Paul says is that if Jew and Gentile both have access to the Father, then that makes them family, doesn't it? And he says, we're all being brought together to become members of the household of God. Thus, God's vision to unite the nations is a vision to make all the nations one big happy family of God, that we belong to God, all of us, and yet at the same time, we belong to each other. And experiencing this, if you guys have ever experienced this on the mission field, it's wonderful and it's powerful. I'll never forget visiting Nepal, and we're at the airport, we were just about to come out, and there's just a sea of Nepali people, just, you know, foreigners to us, right? And we're looking around, feeling a little lost, like, okay, where do we go from here? And then in the back, I could see some head bobbing up and down and then arms waving. And it was Mitra, and it was his face. And we were so happy to see him. And I'll tell you, that reunion was so sweet. It was like meeting a brother, and he really is a brother. And, you know, we were hugging each other and just so happy to see one another and to be reunited like that. And I know that there are probably a lot of people looking at these three Korean guys hugging this Nepali guy going, what's the connection here? But to go there and to see Mitra and feel that family kind of bond in Christ, it's just so wonderful. And then to go there, and then everyone at the church being so hospitable to us, me going there, preaching, praying over people, and it was like just being part of another family there. And to kind of experience that, it's amazing. And that's the glory of the vision that God had when Christ came to die on the cross, that he would bring all nations together and he would make them one big family under Christ. In this passage, we see God's heart on display. He loves taking those who are on the outside and bringing them to the inside. He loves taking strangers and welcoming them in to his family. You know, if Jesus was at your junior high school when you were in junior high, what kind of person would he be? He would be that kind of person who would gravitate to the lonely people, to the people who have no friends, to the new guy who's eating lunch by himself. Jesus would gravitate towards those people, and he'd create a place where people could have a sense of belonging. That's God, and that's what God does on a global scale, and that is his heart. And World Missions is just about joining God's heart in that effort to go to the stranger who is without hope and without God in the world. It is to go to the stranger who is far off, to share the gospel and be Christ's hands and feet, to gather them together to be a part of the wonderful family of God. And if that's not motivation enough, let us all consider our own salvation. Because in verse 12, throughout the passage, God's speaking to us. Because we too were Gentiles. We're just like the Ephesians, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But to us who are far off, God brought us near by the blood of Christ. And the amazing thing now is that we are no longer strangers, but we are members of the household of God, of the family of God. Brothers and sisters, can we not do for others what God himself has done for us? Now, Paul wasn't the one who came to preach to us, of course. But I would imagine for many of us, like the Ephesians, we can link our salvation back to missionaries who are captured by God's vision to bring the nations together to become one family of God. Early on when I started this series, I talked about like how I came to faith and kind of tracing my own salvation, that someone had invited my aunt to church in Korea a long time ago. My aunt became a Christian, and then she brought my mom to church. Down the line, my mom brings my dad to church, and then my parents bring me to church, and that's why I'm here. But going back to that story, who brought my aunt to church? Now, I can't say it's a missionary, but why in the world were there even Koreans back then? Or Korean Christians back then? Of course there's Koreans back then. Why were there Korean Christians back then in the 1950s? Because there were a bunch of people, especially in Britain, especially Presbyterian brothers, who were captured by God's vision of what he's doing around the world. And in the late 1800s, they make a trek all the way to Korea to share the gospel. And it's through those efforts that many Koreans converted to Christianity. And you know what? A lot of us here, Asian American, Korean American, I would imagine we can also make those same links. That the reason why you're sitting here worshiping the Lord and have faith, the reason why I'm standing here even being a preacher of the gospel, is because there were some guys, some men and women, who were captured by God's vision of world missions and preaching to those who are far off, to make strangers of strangers members of the family of God. And I want to encourage all of us that we can be that same type of person. We can serve in the same way to people in Nepal, in China, in Vietnam, in Oaxaca, and other places. Our salvation is part of something bigger and grander than our own life. And I pray that the Spirit would open our eyes to see what God is doing and also give us conviction to be a part of it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you that even as we think about our own salvation, that you had put it on the hearts of certain people to go across oceans and foreign lands to preach the gospel. And God, I pray that we can be those same types of people in your kingdom. Oh Lord, that we can get on your agenda and what you're doing around the world, to be full of faith, to be full of passion and excitement, and to find such joy in bringing strangers into the family of God. Oh Lord, let us have your heart. Let us care about those who are perishing in worlds abroad, who are in dark places and who need to hear the good news of grace in Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, prick our hearts that we might join you in the work that you're doing and Father, that ultimately we would see people gathered together as one holy temple, giving you worship in one voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.